The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Today's scripture reading is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning, church. Good to be with you this morning. Glad you're here. I want to begin our sermon this morning by taking you back to a story you may have read as a child. It's called The Velveteen Rabbit, written in 1922 by Marjorie Williams. Let's read a little, shall we? The story begins on Christmas Day when a young boy receives a stuffed rabbit as a gift. The other toys in the nursery snub the Velveteen Rabbit because he's not new and sophisticated. The only person who was kind to him at all was the skin horse. The skin horse had lived longer in the nursery than any of the others. He was so old that his brown coat was bald in patches and showed the seams underneath, and most of the hair in his tail had been pulled out. He was wise, for he had seen a long succession of mechanical toys arrive to boast and swagger, and by break their mainsprings and pass away. "What is real?" the rabbit asked the skin horse one day. "Does it mean having things that buzz inside you and a stick-out handle?" "Real isn't how you are made," said the skin horse. "It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real." "Does it hurt?" asked the rabbit. "Sometimes," said the skin horse, for he was always truthful. "When you are real, you don't mind being hurt." "Does it happen all at once, like being wound up?" he asked, "or bit by bit?" "It doesn't happen all at once," said the skin horse. "You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't often happen to people who break easily, or have sharp edges, or who have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off, and your eyes drop out, and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all, because once you are real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand. Once you are real, you can't become unreal again. It lasts for always." Like most good stories, The Velveteen Rabbit taps into a deep human longing. The longing to become real. Deep down inside every one of us is a nagging fear that we're fake, that we're phony, that we're fraudulent, that we don't really have what it takes. And that fear doesn't go away when you give your life to the Lord Jesus. After all, what if your faith itself is phony? What if you're just playing at religion? What if your Christianity isn't the real deal? Have you had those doubts? Have you felt those fears? Well, here's the amazing thing. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, He's committed to making you real. He wants to purge you and I of any and all falseness and phoniness and half-heartedness and selfishness. He wants to do away with all of the masks that we hide behind and help us become real, genuine, authentic. God doesn't want His people to have a superficial, shallow faith, but rather a deep, genuine, real one. And that's what the Apostle Peter wants to show us this morning. The phrase that sort of grabs our attention is right in the heart of this little section in verse 7. It speaks of the tested genuineness of your faith. Doesn't that sound like what you want to be marked by? Doesn't that sound like the kind of Christian you want to be, one that has a tested genuineness, one that's the real deal all the way down? That's what Peter wants us to be marked by. More importantly, that's what God Himself wants us to be marked by. He's out to make us real. But here's the challenging part. The way God gets us there is often through trial and suffering and hardship. Which isn't our favorite path to walk, right? I mean, we want to become genuine, but none of us want to get there through trial and pain and hardship and suffering. But this is a key theme in 1 Peter that Peter comes back to over and over again. The theme is real, genuine, deep, mature Christian faith comes about in part through trial and hardship and suffering. And so if we're going to really understand faith, if we're going to really grasp the fullness of what the gospel has to offer to us, we need to ponder the connection of these things. We need to think deeply about what Peter has to say to us this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1. So let's look this morning at what it looks like to become real. What does genuine faith look like? If you have a Bible, I'd like you to open it to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. The book of 1 Peter is to the right of Hebrews and to the left of Revelation in your New Testament. And we're making our way through this book, and we come to this section in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, where Peter wants to teach us, God wants to teach us about genuine, real faith. And so let's see what Peter has to say to us, what the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, has to teach us as the people of God about real, genuine, authentic faith. Here's the first thing we are going to see. Genuine faith is tested faith. Genuine faith is tested faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 begins, "In this you rejoice." And so the immediate question is, well, what is the this? And it points our attention back to verses 3 through 5, to what we talked about last week, the reality of the fact that we've been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that's undefiled and waiting for us, that God's power is guarding us through faith for salvation yet to be revealed. In all of that, Peter says, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's what these verses are saying. They're saying, when you go through trials and hardship and suffering as a Christian, your faith matures. It becomes more real, more genuine. Not in a way that suggests that it was fake before that, but rather in a way that suggests it was complicated before that. Notice the metaphor he uses. He says, like gold that perishes though it is tested or refined by fire. Gold is gold no matter where it's found. If you strike gold, you strike gold. But rarely do we go from the gold being dug out of the mine directly to the gold that's on your wedding band or the gold that's around your neck. Rather, gold goes through a process of being smelted and refined. And what that process does is it burns out the impurities and it results in even purer, even denser, even more valuable gold. And the same is true of your faith. Peter's saying it's not like you had fake faith and now you have real faith. It's like you had faith that was complicated and alloyed with lots of impurities and hardship and trial refines that and strengthens it and deepens it and makes it more pure in the sense of being uncomplicated, unadulterated, unalloyed. Peter's giving us such a gift here. He's giving us the gift of perspective. Right? Because here's the deal. None of us choose willingly to enter into seasons of trial and hardship. Right? If you had the choice between, hey, you can have an easy, carefree, comfortable life or trial, hardship, and pain, no one's choosing option B, right? That's not in us. That's not how we're wired. And so trials, hardship, pain, suffering, these things are disorienting. They have a tendency to knock us off kilter. And Peter knows that. And he's not suggesting you shouldn't be knocked off kilter by hardship and trial and suffering and pain that comes your way as a Christian. This is one of the things I love about the Scriptures because they're refreshingly honest and real. Now, Peter does not assume that we welcome trials. He does not assume that our disposition is, oh, trial, pain, hardship, awesome, love this, praise the Lord. Right? Notice what he says. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials. The Bible is honest about the emotional disorientation that suffering and trial brings. And yet in the midst of that disorientation, Peter wants to give us an anchor to hold on to. And that anchor is this. God is at work in all of our trials and hardships to deepen and strengthen our faith. You might put it this way. There's no trial, no hardship, no suffering in your life that goes to waste. There's no trial, no suffering, no hardship that God does not use to strengthen and deepen and clarify your faith in Him. And here's what that means. Look at the end of verse 7. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean, listen to me, this doesn't mean that on that day you will give praise and glory and honor to Jesus Christ, though that is true. Rather, what Peter is saying here is that on that day, Jesus will give praise and glory and honor to you. When you stand before the Lord Jesus on the last day, He's going to look at you in light of the genuine faith you've cultivated in the midst of hardship and trial in your life, and He's going to say, well done. I'm proud of you. You didn't quit. You brought me glory through your perseverance and your steadfastness and your courage. Well done. I can assure you, on that day, you're not going to be wondering whether it was all worth it. I mean, think about how meaningful it is even in this life to hear affirmation and encouragement from people that you love and respect. And then imagine the Lord Jesus himself looking at you and saying, "Well done. I'm proud of you. You're the real deal. I honor you for your genuine faith." This is what Peter's telling us, is that the whole point of your faith being refined and tested is that on the last day it results in praise and glory and honor. The affirmation, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We get an interesting picture, in fact, into this sort of last day honor in the book of Acts chapter 7 at the martyrdom of Stephen. Do you remember this passage? In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, who is a deacon in the early church, and the early church is under persecution from the surrounding society, he gives a dramatic defense and proclamation of the gospel, and his proclamation of Jesus as Lord enrages the crowd around him, and so they begin to stone him. They begin to execute capital punishment on this man. They begin to sort of, in a scene of mob violence, surround him and put him to death. And the text tells us that Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Here's why that's a fascinating picture. Because all throughout the New Testament, when it describes to us where Jesus is now after his death, resurrection, and ascension, the language of the New Testament is repeatedly that Jesus is what? Seated at the right hand of God. That's Ephesians chapter 1, that's Colossians chapter 3, that's Hebrews chapter 8, that's Revelation chapter 5. Jesus seated at the right hand of God. And yet as Stephen at his martyrdom gazes into heaven, what he sees is the Lord Jesus standing. And most commentators see in that a picture of this welcome, the Lord Jesus honoring Stephen for the genuineness of his faith and his willingness to risk it all for the name and the glory of Jesus Christ. And Peter's saying that same welcome, friends, awaits you as you persist and persevere in genuine faith in the midst of trial and hardship and suffering. Genuine faith is tested faith. Second, genuine faith is forward-looking faith. For some reason, when we think about faith, we have this tendency to reason either in the past tense or the present tense. Right, so we say things like, "I placed my faith in Jesus," past tense, or "I'm trying to live by faith today," present tense. Both of those are biblical, both of those are good, both of those are true. But I want you to notice Peter's repeated emphasis. Verse 5, Peter tells us about a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In verse 7, he speaks of praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, he says, we obtain as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. Why is Peter orienting us so persistently toward the future? Well, because he knows how easy it is for your faith to be shaken in the present. And if you're in the midst of trial, if you're in the midst of hardship, especially if you're suffering by virtue of being a Christian and by virtue of your convictions about who God is and about what is right in the world, if you're suffering for those things, your faith can feel flimsy and fragile and faltering. And see, genuine faith, Peter's saying, is forward-looking. It doesn't look to the quality of the faith that you have right now, because Peter knows, man, in the midst of suffering, you don't feel like a person of faith, right? Genuine faith is forward-looking. It looks ahead and counts on what's coming and says, in light of that, this can be sustained. If you've ever run a marathon, if you've ever made it through a graduate degree, if you've ever gone through treatment for a major illness, you know that it's looking forward that sustains you in the middle, right? In the middle, there's a lot of discomfort. There's sometimes pain and agony and stress and concern and worry and anxiety. And yet what you do is you focus on the goal, you focus on what is to be at the end of this, and that's what pulls you and sustains you through. And Peter says that's the same thing that genuine faith does. It doesn't look just to the past, to a decision to trust in Christ. It doesn't just look to the present and the quality of my faith now. It looks ahead to the future and says, here's what awaits me. Here's what I'm living for. Here's what I'm looking toward. And in light of that, I'm sustained in the midst of the present. So the question Peter would encourage us to ask is this: what are we living for? What is our life aimed toward or pointed at? It's very common in American Christianity, especially as we think about the language of faith, for our focus to be on the past, and for our story to go sort of like this: well, I placed my faith in Jesus at some point, and so now I'm just kind of doing whatever, right? In fact, if you hear the language of quote-unquote evangelicalism in our culture, it's all language of deciding for Christ and making some decision of faith. And I don't want to denigrate that. However, I don't think that's what Peter would point to say, is your faith genuine? What he would ask is, what are you living for? What are you pointed toward? What day do you live in hope of and in light of? Do you live in light of the day when you will stand before Jesus and give account to Him for your life? When you'll see Him face to face and be fully known by Him and know Him fully? Is that what you're living for? That's the mark of genuine faith. Anyone can make a momentary decision to trust in something or to believe in something. The question is, did that or did that not reorient your whole existence toward a particular future called the kingdom of God? As the Holy Spirit renews and deepens our faith, He increasingly gives us a future orientation so that when we talk about our story, when we talk about what it means to belong to Jesus Christ, our language does not point backward but forward. If when people ask you what it means to be a Christian, your language always points backward, Peter wants you to wrestle with whether you fully understand the beauty of salvation. Because in Peter's mind, faith looks forward. Genuine faith is forward-looking. It's oriented toward, man, I know I'm going to stand before Jesus and give account for my life on the last day, and I want to be pleasing to Him. I want to hear Him say, well done. I want to be welcomed into His eternal kingdom. That's what I'm living for, and that's what sustains faith in Christ now. As your faith matures, you should find yourself living more and more for that day. More and more defined by the future, not the past. People of genuine faith, Peter might say to us, don't take false comfort in a decision they made in the past, but rather take hope in the day they anticipate as a result of the person they've trusted in and the kingdom they've been welcomed into. Genuine faith is forward-looking faith. And Peter, as he goes throughout this epistle, is going to keep pointing us to the future. He's going to keep saying, look, things are hard now. Life is difficult now. You experience suffering and hardship and trial and persecution, slander, misunderstanding, ostracism from society. You experience all of that. Keep looking ahead. Remember why you're living. Remember who you're living for. Finally, Peter wants us to see that genuine faith is Christ treasuring faith. 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Keep in mind, I think it's even more weighty and interesting to realize that Peter is writing to us as one who has seen the risen Christ. So he's sort of making a lesser to greater argument here. I like to hear Peter saying this way, hey, I saw the risen Jesus. I spoke with the risen Jesus. So of course it's easy for me to believe. You haven't seen him, and even yet you love him. You didn't have the personal, visual experience, tangible human experience that I had with Jesus, and in spite of that, you love him even though you haven't seen him. And though you do not now see him, though you await that future day when you will see him, you believe and you rejoice. Genuine faith is Christ-treasuring faith. The focus of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. The best evidence of genuine faith is simply this: you love Christ. That's what it comes down to. Faith is not intellectual. It's not merely the ascribing to certain facts or data points about Jesus. Rather, true faith is affective. It is about what we love, who we love, who we treasure. It's Christ treasuring faith. Notice he says, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I don't know about you, but as I read the Bible, I just like to ask, why did the author say it that way? And what does he mean? So as I hear this phrase, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, that makes me go, what in the world does that even mean? How do you rejoice if your joy is inexpressible? How do you know that you even have it if it can't be expressed? Like, what is this pointing to? What is the author saying to us about this experience, this reality? What does it look like to rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory? Here's what's interesting to me is that anytime the Bible speaks to us from outside of our own culture, right? Now, we read it through our cultural lenses. There's ways that we hear the words of Scripture that we have to work hard to realize we're hearing them as 21st century Americans. So how do we get into the mindset of the time and place in which they were written? But the Bible is a word from outside of our culture. And as Americans, when we hear the word joy, when we hear any idea that relates to the idea of joy, I think that registers primarily for us as an emotional word, right? Like we connect joy to sort of emotional happiness and emotional upbeatness. And so I think when we hear joy, our tendency is to think, well, that would mean like being really happy all the time. And we can recognize enough about our own experience to say, man, I love Christ, but I'm not happy all the time. Maybe Caleb is right. Maybe my whole life is supposed to be positive and encouraging. And then if that's true, I'm a bad Christian, right? So here's what I think this text invites us to see is, friends, joy is not primarily an emotional word. It's not to register on the emotional level, but rather on what I might call the dispositional level. It's not so much a feeling of happiness, but it's rather a dispositional sense of settled satisfaction. That's why I've chosen to use the phrase Christ treasuring faith. What it means to rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible is the joy is so persistent, it's so rooted in the core of my disposition that I can't fully express it because it's not easy to express. It's, in a sense, pervasive and holistic and not always commensurate with emotional happiness. Like we've already seen, Peter says you're grieved by various trials, and yet in the midst of that grief, you rejoice with joy inexpressible. So joy and grief can happen together. I like to think of joy as just a deeply rooted settledness and confidence. Think about it this way. What you love, will usually also be the source of your joy. And I wonder if maybe the reason we tend to be confused about joy is because our deepest loves are actually things in this life. And so when those loves feel threatened, we tend to lose our joy. But what Peter is saying is salvation, the grace of God in Christ, orients us to a new love. What it causes us to love Christ. He becomes our highest and deepest love, and therefore also the center and the substance of our joy. And so that creates this deep and abiding disposition of settled confidence in Christ that can't go away regardless of our circumstances. And that emotionally we can be up, we can be down, we can be happy, we can be sad, we can be delighted, we can be discouraged. But in the midst of that, there's this sort of pervasive tone of joy that marks our lives that's deeper and more dispositional and more settled than a momentary happiness or than sort of lightheartedness. It's the baseline tone of your life. Joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, right? How would you describe Christian joy? How would you express it? That's what Peter's saying. It's inexpressible. There's a sense of a baseline anchoring reality at the heart of your life that does not go away and that provides grounding and settledness in all the storms of life. Genuine faith is a Christ-treasuring faith. You love Him. And even though you don't see Him, you believe in Him and you rejoice with this inexpressible, deep, profound joy. I want to challenge you at this point with a question that someone asked me once that I think is just one of the most profoundly provocative questions to assess the state of our souls. Here was the question that a wise mentor asked me. What have you done this week simply out of love for Christ? Did you find yourself praying this week just because you love Jesus and want to talk with Him? Did you find yourself loving others in your life who are difficult to love because you love Jesus and want to honor Him? Did you find yourself sustained through trial this week out of love for Christ? It's quite possible that as you ask that question, you may realize that it's not actually love for Christ that drives you. It's very possible, especially in the world that we live in, that what motivates your Christian faith might be your desire for approval from people around you, or a sense of sort of pervasive guilt that you're never quite doing enough. There's all kinds of other things that can drive Christian faith and practice, but none of those things are meant to be the motivation. That genuine faith is driven out of love for Christ. And so if you recognize, as you ask that question, man, I don't do anything out of love for Christ. My whole life is driven out of fear, out of shame, out of guilt, out of longing for approval, out of wanting to look a certain way. If that's the realization that you're having, look, the Lord just invites you to be humbled by that and to be honest about that. And to come to Him in repentance. Right? Because what's the greatest commandment in the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So of course our core sin is lack of love. Of course it is. God invites us to see that and to humble ourselves and say, God, my love for you is so faltering. My obedience to you is so driven by other things other than love for Christ. Would you forgive me? Would you change me? Would you empower me to be driven by love and not just approval? Love and not just guilt? Love and not just fear? So here's what Scripture has shown us this morning. Genuine faith is tested faith. Genuine faith is forward-looking faith. Genuine faith is Christ-treasuring. Now, why is the Apostle Peter writing these things? Why does he want us to know these things? Why did the Holy Spirit commit these things to writing that we might encounter them, know them, hear them, and be challenged by them? There are at least two purposes that Peter and the Spirit of God have in inscripturating these truths. The first one is quite simply just to encourage us in trial. And here's what I think Peter is saying. Don't confuse the testing of your faith with the failure of your faith. Don't confuse the testing of your faith with the failure of your faith. Yes, life is going to test your faith. As a furnace tests and refines gold, the trials and the pressures and the pain of life is going to test your faith in Christ. Don't confuse that with the failure of your faith. If you got up this morning hoping in Jesus, hanging on to hope for that last day, hanging on to a sense that you belong to Jesus and are destined for His eternal kingdom, then you're persevering in faith. Be encouraged. Peter's saying the Holy Spirit wants to continually refine and deepen our faith so that it more and more has this quality of deep settledness and confidence. Peter wants you to know in all the circumstances of your life, God is committed to making your faith more genuine. When God allows you to go through seasons that are difficult, it's not because He expects you to give up, but because He's refining all the give up out of you to make you even more settled and more confident and more sure and more committed and more anchored in His love and grace. Second, Peter is writing these things to help us see what genuine Christianity looks like. Look, there's a lot of false Christianity in the world around us masquerading as the real thing. There are a lot of wind-up toys in the nursery pretending to be as real as the skin horse. And so if you're wrestling with what it means to be a Christian, if you're wrestling with what the gospel is and what it means to know Christ, this is what it means. It means acknowledging your failure to love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Giving yourself over fully to Him and trusting His love to make you real. To give you a joy inexpressible. That's what it means to be a real Christian. It doesn't mean adding a new belief into your mental catalog of beliefs. It doesn't mean making some momentary decision that sort of wanes away after a few weeks or months. What it means is recognizing your failure to love God, giving yourself over to Him, and trusting Him to make you real. Trusting Him to make you genuine. inviting him to awaken your soul with a joy inexpressible and full of glory so that you obtain as the outcome of that the salvation of your soul and your being on the last day. That's what the Lord's inviting all of us into this morning. Let's pray and go to him now in prayer. Our Father, we express to you the faultiness of our faith. And we're thankful this morning that we're hearing the writing and the preaching of a man who knew what it was to fail. Who, like in the most important hours of your life, was marked by cowardice and denying that he even knew you. And so when he writes to us about trial and suffering and even embarrassment, he's writing as one who knows that ground. Thank you that the apostles and the authors of Scripture were real people like us, wrestling with what it really means to trust you. So we just invite you this morning to refine us and make our faith more genuine. Would you give us the capacity, God, to see trial and hardship and suffering, perhaps not as welcome, but at least as divinely orchestrated to deepen us. Help us see your purposes not to cause us to falter, but to cause us to be strengthened and deepened and refined and made stronger. And Father, for those here who are all too familiar with all the false Christianity that pervades our culture, would you strip all of that away? And would you bring us in contact with the real, genuine article? Help us really come to the end of ourselves and really trust in the real Christ who gave his real flesh and blood on a real cross and really resurrected from the dead so that we could have real hope and a real future. Anchor us in that this morning. Call us to that this morning. Save those in this room this morning who have yet to trust and rest in and give themselves over to the Lord Jesus. Make us a more genuine, more authentic, more real church for your glory and your praise and your fame. Amen.